You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Again, as I tell you every week, if you don't have a Bible, that one is yours. Take it home. If you know somebody who doesn't have one, take it and give it to them. If that's not good enough of a Bible for you, we've got some leather-bound Bibles in the Lost and Found right there at the back. Go back and find one that, you know, that fits you. And they've been there forever. I mean, we're ready to get rid of them. So if you want a nicer Bible than those little paperbacks, just go back there and take one home. You have my permission to do that. Hey, my wife is wearing sunglasses that sat in the Lost and Found for 6 months. So it's confession time. If you're saying, those were mine, well, you go to her and you ask her for them back. She'll give them back to you. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, that is Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, which was a name used to describe the devil or Satan. What an amazing charge. The religious leaders of the day, of all people, the theologically, biblically literate folk, saw Jesus and said, you're demonized. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Wow, that's a heavy passage, is it not? Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, sometimes difficult things appear in your word that challenge us and concern us and confuse us. And Lord, this is one. So we ask for your help today. We ask, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 18, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Let us see and understand, and let us respond with heartfelt gratitude for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Listen to that. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. I can't imagine that David, the psalmist, ever wrote more comforting, encouraging, and reassuring words than those. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. There is, I am convinced, no greater joy than that which comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven. There is in divine forgiveness, I think you will agree with me, a healing power, a refreshment, a renewing that is just simply unprecedented and unparalleled. It's such a wonderful truth to read passages like these in God's Word. Exodus chapter 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Or Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Or Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. I could go on and on with texts like that. And it is into the brilliant and blessed light of this truth of divine forgiveness that Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, casts such a dark and even depressing shadow. What in the world can Jesus possibly mean in view of our God and the forgiving grace and the compassion that he displays? What can he possibly mean when he says, but there is one eternal exception? It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Well, if we're going to understand what our Lord is saying, we need to realize that he did not make this utterance in a vacuum. There was a context. There was an ongoing dialogue and relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders of the first century that alone will account for and explain this rather ominous utterance by our Lord. The religious leaders had just watched Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and their conclusion from that was, Jesus is himself demonized. Now, Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail. I've told you before that Mark, of all the Gospels, compresses and shortens and abbreviates some of these narratives. In Matthew chapter 12, we have a much fuller and more complete and detailed explanation of what happened. There was a man in the community that everyone knew who was blind and mute. Couldn't see, couldn't speak. Nobody disputed his condition. He was also demonized, and evidently the Pharisees and the religious leaders didn't doubt that either. And Jesus cast out the demon and heals the man totally. He can see and he can speak. And Matthew tells us in chapter 12, verse 23, that the people were amazed. They're shell-shocked. They're knocked back on their heels. They are left breathless by this indisputable, unusually overwhelming miracle. It is undeniably supernatural, inescapable, right in front of their eyes. And their options obviously are limited. There are only two possible explanations. There's no way that this could have been some magical sleight of hand. This isn't like David Blaine or Chris Angel, those magicians you see on TV, who can do incredible tricks with cards and coins and all sorts of other paraphernalia. This is an unmistakably supernatural event. This man is not a plant, unfortunately and tragically, the way we see among so many charlatans today. You'll take a perfectly healthy person, put them in a wheelchair, and then later pretend to heal them. They knew this man was blind. They knew he couldn't speak. They suspected he was demonized. Either his healing was a work of God or it was a work of the devil. No other options seem possible. And they conclude he did it by the power of Satan. Our Lord's response is profound. In fact, it's very simple logic. It doesn't take a great deal of insight to figure out what Jesus says. In effect, he declares, look, guys, Satan may be evil, but he's not stupid. There is no movement or house or institution or religion or kingdom that can develop internal strife and disunity and disloyalty working against itself that will not ultimately self-destruct. Satan is not so insane as to promote or permit this kind of internal division, this kind of civil war. He's committed to self-preservation. He's wicked, but he's not so stupid as to commit spiritual suicide. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He goes on in verse 27. He says, I want you to understand what's happening. I want you to see what's going on here. And he uses a parable. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house. And by the way, the strong man is Satan. His house is this world, this age in which we live. Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, his possessions. That, of course, is a reference to men and women like this man who are in bondage to the devil. Unless he first binds the strong man, then he may plunder his house. And of course, Jesus is referring to himself. He is in effect saying, I have come to conquer, to overturn Satan's kingdom, not to promote it. And I have come to capture by grace and freedom those whom he has held in bondage. Now that's the context. That's the setting for this stunning statement that we find in verses 28 through 30. But before I tell you what I think Jesus is saying that the unforgivable sin is, I need to tell you what it isn't and clear up a whole lot of confusion in people's minds. Some people have said, well, the unforgivable sin is probably murder. I mean, taking a human life is pretty serious. How, it doesn't get any worse than that. But it's not. Moses committed murder. David was complicit in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. Paul committed murder in his persecution of the church. It's not murder. Murder can be forgiven. Some people say, well, maybe it's adultery. As sinful as adultery is, that's not the unforgivable sin. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. What about the woman in John 8 that Jesus spoke to who had been taken in the act of adultery, to whom he said, there's nobody here to condemn you. Go and sin no more. What about the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, to whom Jesus brought the waters of eternal life? Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Well, maybe it's denying Jesus in public under threat of persecution. Peter did that 3 times. He was forgiven. And then, of course, I hear perhaps more times than I can count that it's suicide. Suicide is the unforgivable sin. Well, the problem is that the Bible nowhere suggests that suicide is the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. And then I hear other things. I've had people tell me that they think it's divorce. Others say it's homosexuality. Others say it's child molestation. Folks, Jesus says in this passage as clearly as he can that every sin that man commits and every blasphemy that he utters can be forgiven, and it includes those as well. There are probably quite a few of you who have lived in fear. In fact, I know there are. You've lived in fear that you've committed the unpardonable sin. You've lived in fear your whole life that you have committed an unforgivable transgression. Maybe you took the Lord's name in vain. Maybe in a moment of rage or bitterness or anger or disappointment, you cursed God, just bald-faced declared to Him, maybe that He doesn't exist or He's not worthy of your trust. Or you just strung together a string of expletives, or you dropped the F-bomb so many times you lost count, and you're convinced you've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, let me tell you, if that's the unforgivable sin, I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because when I was younger, thank God it was then, and I played golf and wanted to pursue it as a career, I was well known, not so much for the accuracy of my game, but for the incredible filth that used to pour forth out of my mouth. In fact, several years ago when I finally took up the game again, somebody I was playing with who knew about my history, after I made a singularly horrific shot, said, Sam, you've changed. You didn't cuss or throw your club or anything. I said, you're right, but where I spit, the grass won't grow. I'm glad that those were not unforgivable sins. So what is it? What is Jesus talking about? Well, he tells us explicitly in verse 29 that it is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, this is stunning. Why was their sin against the Holy Spirit and not against Jesus? Here they're accusing Jesus of being demonized, and Jesus says, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, this is just one more indication of what I've been telling you ever since we started our study in Mark's Gospel. Jesus performed his miracles through the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. Jesus did not cast out demons or heal the sick or teach or raise the dead through the divine power of his own person, but rather as a man depending upon the Spirit, drawing upon his power. It was through the third person of the Godhead that he accomplished this. So the religious leaders were saying, Jesus, we don't deny that a great healing miracle has occurred. They weren't questioning whether the man was no longer blind or can now speak. They're saying, we don't deny that you cast out a demon, but the power by which you did it was the devil himself. Their sin was attributing to Satan what the Holy Spirit had accomplished. But we still don't know why that particular sin is regarded by Jesus as being beyond forgiveness. Why would attributing to Satan the work of the Spirit be so horrible, so reprehensible, so utterly outrageous that it puts a person beyond forgiveness? Well, again, the answer is found in the relationship between Jesus and these religious leaders. Their repudiation of him was not the result of ignorance. It's not that they lacked evidence. It's not that they had never heard nor seen. With their eyes wide open, they willfully slandered what they knew to be true. These people had seen as clearly as a human being can see. They had heard as lucidly as the human ear can hear. They understood as comprehensively as the human mind can understand who Jesus was and what he had done. And in hard-hearted, willful defiance, contrary to what they knew to be true, out of the depth and intensity of a hatred for him that is unimaginable, they said, "You're demonized. And you've done it by the power of the devil." This was not a one-time, momentary slip of the tongue on their part. This wasn't because they just had a bad day or they were feeling out of sorts or Jesus said something that just kind of tweaked them a little bit. This was a persistent rebellion in the face of inescapable and undeniable truth. Blasphemy of the Spirit is not a careless act committed only once in a moment of rage or rebellion. It is a calloused attitude over time, a persistent defiance that hardens and calcifies the human heart. Think for me just a moment what the Pharisees had experienced. It's hard for us to grasp this. They had been in the very physical presence of Jesus. They had watched with their eyes as he touched deformed limbs, and they suddenly and irreversibly were restored. They saw it. They watched as people with leprosy, disfigured, walked up to him, and Jesus touched them, and the horrific skin of lepers was suddenly clean and whole and smooth. They watched, they heard in their presence, not because somebody reported it to them, Jesus cast out demons. They heard him preach with authority and power. They watched as demons fled his presence. They were there when he raised dead people to life. They saw him take a person whom they had known for years and years as congenitally blind and create eyes so that they could see. Notwithstanding this, over and over and over and over again, they openly, persistently, angrily, arrogantly declared that he did it by the devil's power. You see, blasphemy of the Spirit is not just unbelief. It's not the kind of unbelief that you and I encounter among our friends and co-workers today. This is defiance of what one knows beyond any shadow of doubt to be true. It's not mere denial, but determined denial. Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection. You see, this sin isn't unforgivable because there's some sort of defect in the death of Jesus for sinners that is yet to come. It's not unforgivable because God lacks the character or the compassion or the grace or there's somehow a limit to his mercy. This is unforgivable because in having committed this sin in the way they did, they placed themselves beyond the possibility of repentance. We've already seen this in Mark. Chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appears preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus appears proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, declaring everywhere, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, for anyone to receive forgiveness of sins, they have to repent. They have to acknowledge the sin. They have to know it for what it is. They have to turn from it and entrust themselves to God and the grace that he has shown in Christ. So when Jesus says in Mark 3:28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, he means all sins and blasphemies from which you generally repent. So why then in verse 29 does Jesus seem to exclude one sin and one blasphemy from this promise, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why does he do that? It's because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit puts you beyond repentance and therefore beyond the possibility of forgiveness. He is saying all blasphemies. Now listen to the good news here. All blasphemies, every sin that the children of mankind commit can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Spirit, because blasphemy against the Spirit is an expression of such a hardened, calloused, recalcitrant, stubborn, Christ-hating heart that you have put yourselves beyond the possibility of forgiveness and repentance. You simply won't be able to repent of it. If a sin makes it impossible for you to repent, then it is, by definition, unforgivable. So this sin, unlike anything else, precludes pardon because it precludes repentance. A sin of which you may repent, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, drug use, any kind of sexual immorality, a sin of which you can repent is not the unforgivable sin. That is why those who are most worried that they have committed the unforgivable sin haven't. That's the good news. You see, this is a sin for which there's no concern. This is a sin for which there's no conviction. This is a sin for which there's no anguish. This is a sin for which there's no anxiety. And therefore a sin for which there's no repentance, and therefore one for which there's no forgiveness. This is a sin which, when it is committed, renders a person basically indifferent toward the reality of it. They couldn't care less that they have committed this kind of transgression. So yes, it is possible to put yourself beyond the possibility of forgiveness. But that's not God's fault. It's not because of a defect or a lack in His character or His goodness. Not because he's limited in compassion or grace. It is because a man or a woman who has seen the truth and heard the truth and even tasted the truth has chosen to harden their heart to the point that they have rendered themselves impervious to repentance and to conviction. So, I want you to listen to me real carefully, because I know this auditorium today is filled with men and women who either think they have committed the unforgivable sin or they are living in fear that they might have. There's been something in your life, may have been years and years ago, may have been last week, that has caused you such incredible, massive internal anguish, such pangs of conscience, such emotional distress, that piercing guilt, that shame that just weighs so heavily that it paralyzes you. You feel like it's going to suffocate the spiritual breath out of your lungs. And you're convinced that you've put yourself beyond the forgiveness of God. Trust me, I have talked with hundreds of people over the years who have come to me convinced that they committed this unforgivable sin, shaking, weeping, losing sleep over it, and when they can't sleep, they have nightmares about it. And I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, without any hesitation, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. If you come into my office, and the moment you walk through the door, you say, Sam, I'm really concerned I've committed the unforgivable sin. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, get out of here. Go play golf. Go to a movie. Go swimming. Go play with your kids. You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. What do you mean? You haven't even let me tell you what it is. I said, doesn't matter. Two things tell me you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Number one is you're here. If you had committed it, the last thing in the world you would ever want to do is come talk to somebody about it. The second thing that tells me you haven't committed it is because you said you're concerned that you've committed it. This sin is such that you are devoid of concern. You have no conviction. You have no fear. The mere fact that you are feeling this anguish proves that you haven't put yourselves beyond forgiveness because you're still capable of repentance. So I'm here today, whatever else you take away from this time this morning, I'm here to just put to rest the fears that you've committed the unforgivable sin. If that's something that weighs heavily on your heart, what you need to do is just say, thank you, God, that there's forgiveness, because there's still room for repentance. My point simply then is that people who are ashamed of their sin have not committed the unforgivable sin. People who are convicted by the Holy Spirit in their hearts about their transgressions have not committed a transgression that's unpardonable. People who feel this piercing presence of the guilt of God within proves that they have not committed an unforgivable sin. People who are in fear that they have, people who are concerned, people who are broken have not committed the unforgivable sin. That's why I can know, and so can you, with infallible certainty when a person has not committed the unforgivable sin. Now, the flip side isn't true. I can never know if a person has. Because I can't see into their heart. I don't know whether or not this persistent hard-heartedness toward the gospel that would go so far as to attribute to Satan the work of the Spirit has actually taken root in their souls. We will never know. Human beings do not have that kind of knowledge whether a person has committed the unforgivable sin. That is why when we see individuals who are so far gone in sin and in immorality and in rebellion, we do not give up on them. We continue to proclaim the grace of God in Jesus to them. I can know when you haven't done it, but we'll never know if a person has. You see, folks, in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter whether or not another human being has forgiven you for the sin you committed. It'd be nice if they did. But in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter whether you are able to forgive yourself, although it'd be nice if you could. In the final analysis, the only thing that matters is this vertical relationship that you know that God has forgiven you in Christ. And you know that very simply by asking one simple question and giving the answer. Have you entrusted everything to Jesus? Have you looked at the cross as was represented in these symbols that we have partaken of today? And do you see in it the only solution, the only hope, the only answer for your relationship with your Creator, the only source of forgiveness that He in His death has satisfied the wrath of God for you and now lives to make intercession on your behalf? So, how should we live in view of this passage of Scripture? I do not want you to leave here today. Trust me, my intent in going through this text was not so that you would cower in fear or tremble and shake, thinking that you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because if you cower in fear and tremble and shake, you haven't. I don't want you to walk in fear, but it is a warning to each of us not to toy with sin, not to treat it lightly. None of us knows when that kind of toying with sin might pass over into an irrevocable hardness that precludes repentance. What I want you to do this morning is to listen to these glorious words. Did you just skip over them? Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. Don't focus and rivet your attention and be captivated by this one exception, but rather celebrate and rejoice in the massively glorious truth that whatever sins have been committed, whatever transgressions, whatever lies spoken, whatever material goods were stolen, whatever loyalties were shattered, whatever promises were broken, whatever boundaries and lines were crossed, whatever decisions you made, whatever words came out of your mouth, whatever choices have governed your life, nothing is beyond the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of this passage. It's not so much a dark and depressing text that calls us to question the reality of God's forgiveness. It shines a light on the massively glorious grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that forgiveness? Do you realize how liberating it is? How restorative, how renewing, how refreshing it is to realize that you can stand in the presence of the Creator of the universe and feel clean, whole. In spite of the fact that you're still a sinner, in spite of the fact that when you walk out of here, you may lose your temper and curse God. His forgiveness in the blood of Christ covers every past, every present, and every future sin for those who have put their trust in Jesus. Now, is that good news? Amen. Let's stand together. Joel, come on back up if you would. Just seems appropriate that we should celebrate this incredible truth in worship and thanking God and making declaration of what He has accomplished for us in the cross. And then after we've done that, we're going to open up the front for anybody who needs prayer. Some of you may still be kind of riddled with doubts and walking in anxiety and concern, or maybe it's something that you wouldn't say, well, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin, but it's just something I can't break free of. And I have somebody pray for me. Or maybe you need physical healing this morning. Or you just need somebody to hear your burdens for whatever's going on in life. We want to invite you to come, and we want to be able to pray for you. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the remarkable, indescribable gift of forgiving grace. Every sin, every blasphemy. Lord, I've known so many in my life, and no doubt will continue to do so. Thank you for the fact that they are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, I pray this morning that if there is a man or woman here that does not know Jesus, that you would awaken them right now, not to a sense of hopelessness, but the reality that there is hope, there is joy, there's freedom because of who Jesus is and what He's done for people like us to stand with confidence in your presence, and in the presence of others as well. Not because we've done good things, but because Jesus has done the greatest thing. Come, Spirit of God, awaken joy and gratitude. And in those who do not know Jesus, would you just awaken faith? Would you bring conviction that leads to repentance so that there can be forgiveness? We ask you this in His precious and holy name. Amen.